Welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. This is episode 20. My name is Jason. I'm the pastor at Fellowship Baptist Church here in Edmonton. And today we are looking at the topic of science and faith. It's no secret that science and faith have often had a strained relationship over the years. It's also a strange relationship, since modern science really owes its existence to Christian thought. Belief in an ordered material world, belief that the world and its order can be known, and belief that understanding the world and its order is a valuable exercise, are all integral to the biblical worldview of the average saint. Still, today many consider faith and science to be opposed to each other. Science is in the realm of facts, reason, and evidence, while faith is in the realm of feelings, experiences, and values. It's objectivity versus subjectivity. However, for the average saint, this is a false dichotomy. Science is far from being value-free, and biblical faith is far from being fact-free. Christianity is, in fact, a knowledge tradition that appeals to both reason and evidence. The whole faith really hinges on the veracity of one historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So for the average saint, faith isn't simply an emotional appeal, but a reasoned appeal. Science, rather than being an opponent, is actually to be an ally. So what role should science play in our faith? How can it strengthen us? And what are some pitfalls to beware of as we now live in an age that is increasingly reliant on science to provide the answer for everything? Well, joining me on the podcast today is one of our own scientists, Steve Twa. So let's begin. Steve, thank you so much for coming on the show today. It's a joy to have you. I know our audience can't see what you're wearing, but you've got an interesting tie-dye shirt that says on it, science is a verb. And you got to tell me the story behind where you got this thing from.
So I was attending a conference a number of years ago. And at the conference, you get to take workshops. And it was given by one of the professors who's well known in Canada for advocating teaching science. Uh-huh. And he is very adamant that to understand science, you have to do science. Mm. So that's the saying, science is a verb.
Oh, I like it.
But of course, it was just a white t-shirt and needed something to jazz it up. So I'd also taken at that conference, a tie-dyeing conference, and tried to dye it with as many colors as I could find. So I usually wear it when I'm doing science with kids.
That's fantastic. They must love it.
It gets their attention briefly.
No kidding. Yeah, briefly. Yeah, for a few seconds. So the first question I want to start with today is, how did you become a Christian? I mean, you've been at this for a while now. You just started retirement. And so what's been your faith journey, first of all?
Well, I credit my mom. At a very young age, she took myself and my brother to church and to Sunday school. And I learned about Jesus and the Bible there, and also had an influence from my maternal grandparents, who were church attenders. And in fact, I started reading the Bible based on listening to my grandfather at night read the Bible verbally.
Oh!
I would sometimes be sleeping up in the attic, and I could hear him reading. So that got me reading the Bible.
That's incredible. Yeah. So he would just read it out loud to himself?
I'm assuming he would just to himself. I didn't see him. I could just hear him.
Wow.
So he would be reading it. And I thought, well, if my grandfather does it, it must be good. So influence of, you know, older family members.
That's incredible. Yeah, that multi-generational influence is huge. It's lacking a lot today. But when you get it, man, what a blessing.
Amen on that.
Amen. So you heard your grandpa reading out loud. And then your mother also was influential.
Yeah.
And so what age did you come to believe that, okay, Jesus is real, God's word is trustworthy, I'm in? When did that happen?
Well, we moved around a lot in my younger age. And Mom would always try and find a church for us to go to.
Ah.
And we continued to go. She would take us faithfully. And I remember in grade 5 telling her that I wanted to accept Jesus as my Savior.
Mm.
And so we read some scripture together and prayed together. But I don't know if I really understood at that point the need for repenting of my sin.
Ah, okay.
At that point. However, if I was not a Christian at that point, and I don't have a specific date where I can pinpoint it, I do feel like God had his hand on me and kept me from doing some harmful things. Because as we got older in senior high and university, we had moved and we didn't have a church.
Right.
And it wasn't convenient. It's not that I really didn't want to go. It's just, you know, schoolwork got in the way, university got in the way.
Right.
And it wasn't until I graduated from university and then, like many people, moved to Alberta to get a job.
That doesn't happen anymore, does it?
I looked up an old friend from junior high and I found out he was attending Fellowship Baptist Church in Edmonton.
Oh, man.
So, friendship evangelism.
That's great.
I got invited after, you know, doing a few things with the church group he was involved with. I got invited. And then through the preaching of John Bonham and the saints at Fellowship, gradually came into an understanding of my need for repentance.
Wow.
And the authority of the Word of God. And I was baptized, Fellowship, and that's almost 40 years ago.
Man, so you were fresh out of university. Friend in Alberta here in Edmonton calls you up. You connect. He invites you. And then through God's Word preached and God's Word lived out among his people, you come to believe in Christ. That's amazing. So you've been here for 40 years.
Yeah, I'm one of the old timers at Fellowship.
That's fantastic. It's an honor. I love it. What a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness.
Amen.
That's good. Okay, so now how did you become a scientist? You obviously went to university, got educated. How did you find yourself working as a scientist? Isn't that a contradiction?
Well, do you mind if I start with definition of science here?
No, not at all. Okay. That would actually be good because there's some nebulous ideas out there.
So science comes from the Latin word know or to know or knowledge.
Mm.
And here's one definition I pulled off, of course, the internet. It seems
it's fine.
Even old timers like me still use the internet. So one definition is science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment.
Mm.
So basically, science refers to a system of acquiring knowledge, and this system uses observation and experimentation to describe and explain natural phenomena.
Mm. Well, as a layperson, that sounds like a pretty good definition of science.
Science, though, has changed in its focus over the years. And I'd like to read a quote from Philip Yancey, who in the preface to a book that he wrote with Dr. Brandt called In His Image in the 1980s, quoting from his preface, he says, up until the late 18th century, science was seen as a direct search for God.
Mm.
When Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, and Newton made their discoveries, they believed their results taught humanity about God as well.
Mm.
The created world, they felt, revealed his nature, and not many people approach science that way anymore.
That's really fascinating. So you're talking about way back in Kepler's day, they're looking at the study of the natural world as not to be divorced from the study of God. This is studying his fingerprints, as it were. What was the reason, though, for the change? Like, what happened? Why would that be jettisoned now? And people think in just fierce terms of, like, naturalism? Because it sounds like these guys at least believed, okay, the created order itself wasn't just natural. It was the result of God's word being spoken. It was the physical manifestation of the will of the divine, if you will, right? But what happened to jettison that idea?
Well, in the 1800s, along came Darwin. he wasn't the first to think of human life being produced by evolution.
Mm.
But he was the one who wrote it down and thought it out more. And concurrent with him came some geologists who advocated uniformitarianism.
Mm.
Things that we see now happening have always happened.
Mm.
So the slow accumulation of sediment, and thus looking at the layers in the rocks, said this had to happen for millions of years, in fact, billions of years ago.
Right.
So with these ideas, and I guess we're looking, you know, at the free thought that came after the French Revolution too,
mm.
some of the philosophers all coming in and then beginning to compete
right.
with what most scientists accepted, that nature was a direct result of God's creation.
Boom. So you've got the original scientists driven by a Christian worldview
yes.
to almost as an act of worship to understand the created order and the ultimate orderer of creation. So how do people then, generally speaking, what do people think when they think of science now? Like, what's the definition? Like, the science definition has changed. So how would people view it now?
Well, now we have probably the predominant worldviews among scientists. Not all.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of Christian scientists. We're looking at naturalism and materialism.
Mm.
So naturalism denies the existence of God.
Gotcha.
And materialism basically says that, you know, it's all that we have now is a result of matter interacting with itself.
Mm.
And, you know, that along, I guess, with, you know, decline in church attendance
mm.
and that, you find that many people in the scientists, in the sciences,
mm-hmm.
And it's certainly taught, I was taught that evolution all the way up through school and in university. And it's the predominant thought, certainly
right.
in teaching.
Right.
It's all evolution.
Right. And what's the reason behind that predominant thought? Like, is that, it sounds to me, at least from observing it, it sounds to me it's more of a philosophical assertion. I know we're going to talk about it in a little bit, but, you know, science starts off as an expression of faith, really, because they come to science with an assumption that the natural world began supernaturally. And it's an ordered creation from an order from God being the ultimate order and designer of all things. And now we've got that replaced with naturalism and materialism. But it doesn't sound like science actually changed. It just sounds like the philosophy behind science changed. Do I got that correct? It was, you know, God versus no God. Was there a scientific reason for the adoption of that naturalism and materialism, or was that more of a philosophical commitment?
It's probably just a rejection of the supernatural.
Right. Right?
Which, as a Christian, God created all things. We have in Genesis, created all things. And, you know, science dealing with observation, experimentation, you cannot recreate creation.
Right.
You can't recreate evolution, but that's to many people beside the point. Really, it's not beside the point, but
right.
It's evolution is just as much a faith position, if not more so,
yeah.
because the facts to me do not point towards evolution.
Right. And that's what I'm getting at. Like, there's a, for all of the talk of being, you know, purely cold reason and rational and absence of faith, there's got to be a faith assumption for a scientist to even do his work.
Absolutely.
And that faith assumption is embedded in a worldview that either allows for God or not.
Correct.
So I think that's helpful. So we've got the growth of a worldview, that a philosophical commitment that informs the definition of science today. I just want to make sure I'm understanding that. Okay, that's good. So now, as a Christian, because here you get into the role of science and you've got to battle this out. So what role now does science actually play in your faith? And I'm talking about the definition that you gave. We're studying, we're observing the, I don't know what you want to call it, experimental science. Is that a good word for it? Mm-hmm. I've heard that term used before, but so what does that do for your faith? How do you work that out?
If I could back up a little bit.
Yeah. Back up.
How I got into this.
Oh, we didn't even ask that question. So let's go back. How did you become a scientist?
You did ask me the question. I sidetracked the conversation.
You did sidetrack the conversation. But I love it. Yeah. So how did you become a scientist?
Okay. We'll do that and then we'll pick up
your question. Yeah.
So another thing I attribute to my mother, she was an avid reader.
Ah.
Even in her last years, she was reading like 50 books a year.
Oh, wow.
Mind-boggling.
Wow.
And so even when we were young, we always had lots of books around us. And I think I picked that up from her. Some of my earliest books, she had book series that she got for us. I mean, I have a book that's dedicated to me when I was 2 years old. I couldn't even read yet. But
she knew you would.
And she had this series. I can remember them sitting on the shelf. I remember getting a golden book of dinosaurs. They still make golden books. And then probably one of the big areas I remember is my mom would subscribe to book a month clubs. And we got this Time Life series, the nature series. They have a whole bunch. Mm-hmm. We didn't get the science series, but it didn't matter in the end. So I remember waiting with anticipation for the monthly book. And we had stuff like the mountains and the earth, the mammals, the desert. And there was even one on evolution and early man, coming from an evolution point of view. But my favorite was the universe.
Okay.
And we also got the World Book Encyclopedia. And that kind of supplemented the old Encyclopedia Britannica that my father had inherited. And yes, I was one of those kids who took a volume of the World Book to bed at night to read.
Oh, wow. But inspired by your mother's example.
Well, just reading was really important to her. And she passed that on to certainly us kids. Mm-hmm. So we always had lots of books around. And I think that's where I really developed an interest for the world around me. Mm-hmm. And it was through reading books. Mm-hmm. But we also had family friends and relatives who introduced me to rock collecting. Mm. And then my dad, in his spare time, he would take me to rock shows. And I remember him taking me to the Dominion Observatory in Victoria, a small telescope by today's standards, but it was fascinating. Mm-hmm. So doing those kind of things. And then I got like a chemistry set for Christmas and lots of books, science books, and a telescope. Mm. And then I had some great science teachers all the way up from elementary, junior high, senior high that were inspiring. In fact, one of my mentors did lots of experiments for us, and that carries on today. I love doing experiments for kids.
Yes, indeed.
So in high school, I took all the sciences I could because that's where the interest was. So math, chemistry, biology, physics, even some electricity and electronics as I was interested in technology. Mm-hmm. So it seemed that that's where I would go when university came up. I was not that great with my hands. So as much as I admired my dad for being able to do things with his hands, trade school wasn't for me. I was more of an academic.
Right.
So I went into science, and you took basically everything in first year, and then you began to have to decide. And I was having a hard time deciding. And I was taking like biology and chemistry, biochemistry and geology. And I had to make a decision because as you get further on, you have to make a choice. So I finally jettisoned geology, and still in the end, I couldn't decide. I took a combined course in biochemistry. So I couldn't decide between biology and chemistry and chose that. Two summer jobs working in a lab. did my fourth year BSc thesis in organic synthesis.
Oh, wow.
And that sealed it for me. So I was hooked on lab work.
Nice.
And organic synthesis, which is a branch of chemistry. 4 years working as an organic chemist, 5 years as an analytical chemist, sneaking in some night courses in electronics and advanced chemistry. Finally finished a diploma in electronics on the side. Actually went full-time 1 year. And then, really interesting story. My wife and I, when we were married, we want to serve overseas. And my wife being a teacher, no problem, they need teachers. What did I have? I had a chemistry degree or a biochemistry degree. Well, what use to God is that? So that's why I took the electronics.
Right.
Thinking that I could work in a radio ministry, which is where we eventually went. Well, I was, you know, no work experience in electronics, just a little intellectual one. And I'm sure I did some work for the as a radio technician, and I'm sure the older missionaries who could build fixed radios out of scrap almost humored me. I was of almost no use. But they also asked me, because I had a science background, if I would teach.
Right.
So I taught elementary and high school science. And that's where I really enjoyed myself, and I maybe possibly made a better contribution
right.
to the electronics.
Right.
The moral of the story is God does not waste anything that he's given you.
Amen.
In fact, when we came back after serving our term there, I ended up getting a job in teaching. And I'm convinced that I got that job because of the teaching experience that I got from teaching science
yes.
overseas as sort of like an afterthought, because I thought I could contribute more to electronics. But in the end, God overruled that and ultimately gave me a career of 29 years of teaching chemistry.
Wow, praise the Lord.
Post-secondary institution. So I am grateful for the experiences he gave me. And I just have this fascination with his created world.
Yeah.
And by having a little bit of a background in the sciences, I'm no expert. I'm a generalist, more or less. But having a little bit of background in chemistry and biochemistry has allowed me to look at not only the macroscopic view of his creation order, which is amazing, but also the microscopic world. Mm. And that is just amazing too.
Mind-blowing. Wow, what a beautiful story of God's providence.
Oh, well.
Like starting at the beginning with a desire for knowledge and an appreciation of his universe, your mother's example, and then just working all the way through as you bumped around in post-secondary education, figuring out what you were going to be doing, and then thinking that chemistry was of no use to the Lord. And yet, 29 years, you said?
In the 29 field. Years of teaching.
Yeah, so that sounds pretty useful. Praise God for that.
I provided for my family for 29 plus years.
Amen.
Through that teaching job, so I'm grateful.
Amen. And you've been a huge blessing to the church. I know many families have been blessed by your experience and your love of doing experiments and showing kids how to go through that whole scientific process. That's really wonderful.
There's so much out there in God's created order with materials that he has made, metals and the organic chemicals. And as he has allowed mankind to understand his created order, we have learned some amazing properties of these materials. And it's unusual to find an object lesson without a science experiment when I have a chance to teach the kids, because there's just so much out there that is amazing in his, well, it's, these are the elements that he's made.
Amen.
And the properties that he's given them.
So. Amen. So for you then, science is actually an extension of your faith. This is something that is, it's not just facts. It's not just merely observations. It's not just figuring out properties. But it's actually examining the beauty and the wisdom and the power of the person behind these things.
Yeah, very much so. Romans says that in chapter 1, verse 20, that for his, meaning God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made.
Amen.
And I very much agree with that quote that I had earlier from Philip Yancey.
Yes.
Of the older scientists discovering God's nature in creation. And this is what I find is, as I've had the privilege to be able to do a little deeper into some subject areas, like chemistry and biochemistry, because I was teaching them, you can see just the jaw-dropping, amazing wonder of his creation on the microscopic level. And I still have a hard time. I was reading some stuff this week, and I'm still, even though I'm in my field of biochemistry and chemistry, I can't wrap my head around his amazing, the way he brings all these tiny little systems to work to create and sustain life. It's just amazing. And so for me, my science causes me to worship God more. And I get a lot of joy in discovering new things that I didn't know about his created order.
This is awesome. Thanks so much. So now that we know how you became a Christian and a scientist and what science actually is, and the role that science plays in your faith is huge. I mean, this sounds like it's deepened your faith. It's widened it. And even through science, it sounds like you've been able to share that faith with others as well, not just within the church, but outside of it. So what were, throughout your scientific career then, what were your greatest challenges as a guy who's practicing chemistry and believes in the supernatural?
I think first was to kind of overcome the teaching that I had.
Okay, gotcha.
Because I took geology, and that's uniformitarianism.
Right.
Took biology, that's evolution.
Right.
All taught in school, all taught. And I'm grateful to my mom, my parents, and my family members who introduced me at an early age. And I don't think even throughout high school and university I ever rejected that God was not there. But I never really confronted how to put that together
right.
with what I'm being taught.
Right.
And that was a big challenge for me, is coming to grips with that. And that didn't really happen until, when I looked up that friend and started attending fellowship, began to hear the word preached regularly, and then delving into what the Bible had to say. And I struggled with that for a long time. And there's many views today. There's Christians have different views on where the time scale fits in and evolution fits in. You have, the terms can get quite complicated, but you have deistic evolution, where people accept that God exists but has nothing to do with his created order. You have theistic evolution, where there is a personal God, but he allowed evolution to do its work. You have progressive creationism, where the earth is still billions of years old, like many scientists accept, and God worked in through ages. So that's where Genesis was not taken literally. And then you have young earth creationism, where Genesis is taken literally as 6 24-hour days. So there wasn't really an issue with accepting God's existence. But in how he did that, that has been a struggle up until, you know, it's only been a matter probably 15 years ago.
Wow.
For me, and I have chosen to label myself as a young earth creationist.
Amen.
And I take Genesis literally.
That's great. So, it's encouraging, though, for our listeners to hear that as a scientist, it took you the better part of a decade and a half, though, to wrestle with that.
Yeah.
So that it's not a light issue. And so it requires a lot of effort and a lot of humility, I think, in approaching that question, where it sounds like you came to that conviction not lightly. This was a long, long journey for you.
And I understand my those colleagues who are Christian scientists. I mean, that is the least favored view, a young earth creationist. It is ridiculed. You know, you have all this evidence, these layers of rocks and fossils and that. But for me, in looking at it, what it came down to, I think what finally I can remember, my wife and I homeschool, and my job was to do the science, but in attending some of those homeschool conferences, I listened to a fellow from Answers in Genesis.
Yeah.
And what he confronted me with in one of his talks was, if the earth is millions or billions of years old, there would have to have been a lot of death and dying. And he, in sharing with us, believed that death came with the fall.
Yes.
So that was the sticking point for me.
Yeah.
Okay.
And a good sticking point.
Well,
if I may add.
Well, some of my colleagues would argue that, you know, death was more human death and things
right,
like that.
Right.
But they had different ways. But for me, it was a sticking point.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, there's areas that may suggest an old earth. But that one was based on scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And creationists have a saying, science doesn't interpret scripture. Mm-hmm. Scripture interprets science.
Right.
So I came to the point where, for me, it was an issue as a scientist. Do I take it literally or do I not? And I chose to take it with that. And then with that comes, of course, then.
Right.
Well, then all we see is a matter of what? Less than 10,000 years old.
Amen. But that's a great sticking point that you just said, that scripture interprets science, not the other way around.
Correct.
Because there's the philosophical assumption that you come to science with versus the other way around, where it's like a fierce naturalism that comes towards the practice of science. And so scripture is at the end of that equation, not at the beginning, maybe in the middle, but not at the beginning. And where you go back to the origins, like you were talking about Kepler before too, that was that philosophical worldview assumption that no, it's scripture first. This is actually why we're doing science, because scripture tells us that God actually created all things and he's good and he's wise and he's powerful and he's made us in his image. And therefore we can figure out how he's made these things, which is actually part of our creation mandate to go and subdue and fill the earth. So I think that's so important when it comes to how we navigate as average saints, faith and science. What really comes first and why? Because it is a worldview issue.
And if he has created all things and he's also provided us with this book telling us of his interaction with mankind,
right,
we better pay attention to it.
Right. Amen.
Because anybody who can create the world has a lot of important things to say.
No,
so
kidding.
I can't create anything. All I can do is modify what's already there.
Amen. Yeah, you think he knows what he's talking about. So you had to deal with the constant flow of what you were getting from biology, also peers as well who held different perceptions. But this was the biggest issue of where you actually landed on in terms of what's coming first, science or scripture. And that was the sticking point for you, especially when it comes to views on creation.
Yeah.
That's very good. So now you've mentioned it already and you've alluded it already. How has science specifically served to strengthen your faith? You've talked a little bit about it already, but...
So would you like some specific examples?
Yes, I would.
So I'll give you a microscopic example.
Yes.
And I'll give you a macroscopic
example. Oh, this is fantastic. I like it.
So you don't have to be necessarily much of a scientist for the macroscopic, but I'll still share it anyway. But
okay, good.
So chemistry is the study of matter. Mm. Okay. Atoms and molecules. Mm-hmm. Biochemistry is the study of the molecules of life.
Gotcha.
Okay. So these are two of my favorite sciences because that's the ones I have the most background in. And so to give you an example, trees have always fascinated me.
Yes.
I've been known to sit and stare at a tree for quite a while. No apples fell on my head, but like Newton, but I get inspiration from looking at a tree. Mm-hmm. Because what a tree and many plants and even, you know, bacteria can do is their ability to use photosynthesis. Mm. So they can take sunlight, water, carbon dioxide, and turn it into food, wood, whatever the plant needs,
right.
Fruit, which both we can use,
yeah.
And oxygen, which we as mammals use.
Right.
So I see a brilliance in God's plan there. Trees produce what we need. We give back what plants need.
Yeah.
The issue just now, are we producing too much carbon dioxide? That's another matter.
Right.
Now, when you examine the process of photosynthesis on the microscopic level, and I tried to do that this week in preparation because I was rusty on it, and my biochemistry lacks a little bit behind my organic chemistry, the processes are just mind-boggling. Mm. What God has put in place, it is, I mean, you have a whole series of miniature biological machines. These are called proteins, mm. Specialized functions. And their job is to take sunlight and then to allow it to activate molecules to produce energy molecules. But to do that, what plants do is they split water in the process. Now, splitting water we can do, but it takes a lot of energy
right.
to reduce hydrogen and oxygen. The plant has to do that to keep that little, it's basically a molecular assembly line going, or else it runs out of electrons. Mm. And to do that, it's dealing with for itself mm-hmm. Energies that are very dangerous and could tear apart parts of the plant.
Wow.
What actually happens is some of these proteins, which are involved in photosynthesis, actually do get damaged just in the process of photosynthesis.
Huh.
But God has built into that assembly line process, which is complicated enough in itself, a repair system so that these proteins are continually repaired.
Wow.
That are drawing in energy from basically splitting water, which is making use of sunlight too.
Wow.
And I can't go on to it now it's just an amazing process. And this is just one of many.
Right.
I have to show you this. Your listeners won't be able to see this.
Okay. Sorry, guys. I'll try to.
But when I was in starting university, 1974, my brother gave me this chart. And it's called Biochemical Pathways.
Good heavens.
And this is, you know, what, a 4x3 poster of the known biochemical pathways.
Wow.
At 1974, when I started university.
Wow.
This is nowhere near the way it is today. You could probably double, triple the complexity. These are the processes within a living cell. They are extracting energy from light in the case of a plant, or taking foodstuffs, which plants give us,
right.
To convert into energy. Almost all of these biochemical pathways require enzymes, basically miniature workers, and they all have to work in unison for the whole system to work. It is just mind-boggling complex.
Yes, this is astounding. It looks like a computer program.
Well, that's exactly what the DNA inside a cell is.
Mm.
It's a computer program.
Mm.
And you can't have a cell without the computer program.
Right.
But the computer program only works with those workers that it codes to produce. These are the proteins and the enzymes that make these pathways possible. So you have a massive problem for evolution. It's called the chicken and egg problem.
Right, right, right.
You can't have one. You can't have the information without the workers.
Right.
But you can't have the workers without the information.
You have to have both at the same time.
And they had to have been created at the same time. It's just, you know, naturalists have come up with proposals for how it could, but it just does not stand up to scrutiny.
No.
The possibility of life emerging from non-life, it's called abiogenesis.
If I remember my university professor saying it was impossible.
Well, some people have calculated the odds of this. And it's like one scientist said, like one in 1 to 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. I mean, there's like only 10 to the 80 atoms in the universe. So, and he talks about this is enough improbability to bury Darwin and to bury evolution.
Right, right.
But naturalists who do not accept creation, they have no other choice.
Right.
But to come up with these explanations.
Right.
But they just are not possible. And that's, and having the chemistry and the biochemistry, knowing how much work it takes just to put two molecules together as a synthetic chemist, and I have to pump in, energy in to do that. Mm-hmm. They have to be purified just the right conditions to get two molecules to join together, let alone the average protein could be 300 to 400 amino acids long. Amino acids are the building block of protein. But to join two of those takes a lot of work in the lab.
Right.
And they have proposed that to have the barest minimal functional cell,
right,
you would need maybe about 380 proteins.
Right.
Well, you can't even, you can make a protein from a spark discharge and purified ammonia and stuff like that. But to join two together and then to get, you know, 300 of these into one protein, let alone 380 proteins, it is just not possible. The laws of chemistry and physics do not permit it. It can't happen.
So I just want to make sure I'm understanding then. Is there anything that we have created that can do the job of a humble tree? Because it sounds like this is spectacularly complex.
Excellent question. Artificial photosynthesis is probably one of the pinnacles for chemistry to shoot for. I mean, if you imagine it, to be able to take renewable resources like water and sunlight, carbon dioxide, we got lots of that,
right?
And to be able to produce basically energy and food, this is like a holy grail.
Right, right.
Pardon the use of the word holy.
I understand. It's acceptable on this
podcast. Because God does it.
Yes.
On all these plants of the world.
Yes.
And it has taken, it's hundreds of scientists are working on this. They've been working on it for decades.
Right.
And they make progress. But that one part of splitting water, that alone is an accomplishment.
Right.
And I just read that the best that has been done recently was they got a system of catalysts to work. It was able to split 100 molecules of water before it couldn't work anymore.
Right.
Because you're dealing with, you know, rather large energies on the microscopic level.
Right.
So they're working on this. And as of yet, we can't even come close to the efficiency. Photosynthesis is near 100% efficient.
Right. And I was going to say, we're on about, what, 30, 40%?
I think the very best, if you look at photovoltaic cells, something less than 20%.
Oh, it's less than 20. Wow.
It's for photovoltaic.
Right.
But I'm not sure that the efficiency of some of these water splitting systems are.
So the simple, humble tree that you like to appreciate often is really a massive sign of God's fingerprint of genius and power and wisdom.
Absolute. And not only that, but he makes them in all these varieties, yeah. too. And some of them even give us apples.
And they're pretty.
And shade.
Yeah, no just kidding.
Astounding.
That is incredible. Wow, the goodness of God in a simple tree. Thank you so much for pointing that out. I wish our viewers could see this. Maybe what we could do is, I don't know, maybe is there a digital link I could get for that later? And I'll put it on the podcast.
There are probably more modern ones.
Yeah, because I think that might be helpful.
More complicated.
Yeah, I'll put that on the post because that might be helpful for people to see because that's astounding. So that was the micro level. Give me a macro.
Macroscopic. Okay, well, just this summer, I had the opportunity for one of the astronomical events of the summer.
Mm.
If you're not into astronomy, you probably even heard about it, but it was in the news. I had a chance to observe the comet Neowise.
Oh, okay.
Which was in the news. Now, Neowise is named after a satellite that discovered it. It's a near-Earth object, something like wide-field infrared explorer.
Gotcha.
It's a satellite. And so these don't happen very often. I think in my lifetime, I can remember three comets.
Mm.
Two I had to observe with a telescope, and they were not impressive.
Mm.
Neowise was one of those.
Oh, okay.
The other one was Comet Hale-Bopp, 1997. Beautifully visible.
Oh, that's right.
With the eyes.
Yes, yes, yes.
Anyway, this summer in July, I was out on the outskirts of Edmonton in a dark field fighting off mosquitoes. And I had enough astronomy, because it was one of my hobbies growing up, to know about where to point the telescope. And after about 30 minutes, so much for being an expert in astronomy, I finally found it. My wife and daughter were in the car, safely hiding from the mosquitoes, but were great sports. So I said, quick, quick, I got it.
Yeah, yeah.
And they came out, looked at it, back into the car, so I was eaten by mosquitoes. But it was just amazing to be able to see one of these rare stellar events.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God.
Mm.
And just the variety, whether it's the constellations, to be able to see a comet, it's not that common, and it wasn't very spectacular. It just kind of looked like a little bit of a fuzzy dot.
Mm.
But to find it,
right.
I was so grateful to be able to see it. But God wasn't done yet, because that was sort of the northern sky. While I was out there, I just turned 180 degrees, looked to the south, and there are two very bright lights. One was Saturn. One was Jupiter.
Oh.
And with a small telescope, you can easily see the rings of Saturn.
Oh, wow.
And even with a small, good binocular, you can see the four large moons of Jupiter.
Oh, man.
So that was an added bonus that he threw in.
Wow. Wow.
And just, he created all of this.
Yeah.
And it's going to be, should the Earth last that long, I think it's going to be thousands of years before Neowise returns.
Right.
But
you got to see it.
I got to see it.
And the Lord threw in some bonus planets for you too.
So the heavens,
amen.
It's a fascinating thing to see, whether it's a comet or a meteorite. I was out there looking for meteorites on the meteor shower in August and saw a few, not very many, but it's a wonder. He made all these.
Right.
It reveals his glory, and I think he gives it. He allows mankind to see this.
Yeah.
And we realize that, you know, we're pretty insignificant. But yet here is this creator God of the universe who still has communicated his love to us through his son.
Amen.
And it's an outstanding.
Amen. Yeah, the words of the psalmist, what is man that you're mindful of? And the son of man that you care for him. And I'm sure the psalmist was looking up at the stars on a starry night too.
Probably.
And considering the beauty of it. I don't know if he had a good telescope. But
probably not.
But no light pollution anyway.
No.
This has encouraged my faith, Steve. Thank you so much for sharing that. I will never look at a tree the same way again. I always knew that there were complex processes going on, but you framed that for me in a way that really helped. And knowing that we, you know, there's a certain level of human arrogance. You know, I talk to some folks who are like, oh, you know, like, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? And we're doing all these wonderful things. And not to diminish the work that's being done by hardworking scientists and people who have dedicated their life to the field. But there's a lack of humility there when a tree is outdoing us. Like, every day of the week, the simple tree in the backyard is outdoing us. You know, all 7 billion of us and however many of us are scientists. So I think it's just another testimony of God's goodness and grace.
Well, it's interesting, too, that God has given us intellect. Mm-hmm. And as even the secular world looks at the microscopic level and begins to understand how things like photosynthesis is done, that is guiding. Scientists are trying to mimic what God already does.
Right.
Even to understanding the active cluster in the photosynthetic enzymes that actually splits the water.
Yes.
They are modeling some of these current things on that. So God's design is still being used as a pattern in modern science.
Amen.
But again, what's sad about it is God has not given credit for it.
Mm.
I remember visiting the Grand Canyon with my wife several years ago. And it's just outstanding. Mm. I mean, to actually be there and to see this. And the light snow had fallen, so it was even prettier than normal.
Oh, man.
But then we watched a movie on that. And it gave credence to, you know, millions of years of erosion. And there was no mention of God. It took away some of the joy. But just because they say it's done, does not.
That's
mean
right.
God did not do it. And he's the one who caused the flood that cut through the layers.
Amen.
And I think the evidence suggests better that than this uniformitarianism, which people claim.
Amen. Amen. That's very good. Okay, so that leads us then to our final question for today, which this has been on my mind. And I know we live in an increasingly... I want to call it an unscientific age. And the reason why I want to say that is because, you know, people are using science for what it was never intended to do, which is answer absolutely every question imaginable. But what I've noticed as a layperson is that science seems to be increasingly polluted by a political agenda. And I mean, that the last 8 months, I think, has been evidence of that. What would you suggest as a scientist and as a Christian? How the average saint can navigate through this mess, you know, because we talk about, especially with the whole COVID-19, you know, you got people rallying experts on one side saying, okay, well, this thing is super deadly. And then you got people rallying experts on the other side saying, no, it's in the same category as the flu. And I'm not asking you to comment on those things, but how do people discern? What would you suggest?
Well, it's very much I think you mentioned this in one of your question and answer sessions, too, that the evidence and the statistics are there, but they can be looked on differently by different groups of people. It's the same thing with nature out there. You can interpret it through the lens of scripture, or you can interpret it through the lens of naturalism.
Uh-huh. That's good.
So I think... first of all, to understand very much God is sovereign.
Mm.
Okay, this is essential. And as scripture should dictate to science, scripture should also dictate to us on any issues that are brought up that delve into areas of science.
Mm.
Anything that goes against God's revealed word can be rejected. I read recently in a book that Tim Keller wrote that he says it's the nature of the human heart to deceive and to hide the truth to serve our own interests. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Scientists have egos just like everyone else.
Oh.
And there is competition for funding and prestige and recognition. It's supposed to be rigorous. With new ideas, having those new ideas have to hold up under critical assessment.
Right.
But new ideas are often ridiculed when they don't conform to accepted models or agendas. Careers can be harmed that way.
Right.
Egos and the desire for power can distort the message and even give us some untruths.
Mm.
World hates Jesus,
mm-hmm.
or many do, rejects him. And they reject, therefore, creation.
Right.
And just like scientists, alternate explanations for evolution, then, too, the agendas of people who are speaking on science can be polluted by human idols and human desires that are what God wants us to believe in. So if we, in understanding human nature, you know, there's corruption in science.
Mm.
And it's just as fallible as any other area of study.
Mm.
Science likes to be thought of as the authority.
Right.
But science is not the authority. God is the authority.
Right.
So that's one thing always to keep that into consideration and to understand that there's going to be people out there who have these agendas to not tell a truth, for whether it's for their own good or their own power or our own jobs,
right,
or their own status, or just, it could be just simply they don't understand.
Right.
They don't have the whole picture.
Right.
So I think when confronting with some of these alarming statements or statements, you know, that can be alarming, let's see what God's word says.
Gotcha.
Okay. And certainly he doesn't speak on things like COVID.
Right.
But he does speak on the fact that he's sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at the sources the information is coming from.
Gotcha.
What are they saying?
Mm.
Are other explanations just as likely, if not more so? Who's speaking? Are they reliable? What could be their motive for saying it? Is it sensational to get attention?
Right.
Maybe reserving judgment on some of those things. Allowing others to confront the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
That's good science.
Right.
As you have, and that's a part of science, is an idea is presented and you legitimately critique it, not ridicule it.
Right.
That happens too often in science.
Ah, interesting.
And then you stay the course and sometimes be patient and see what has happened over the time. I mean, it's not a COVID example, but if I can use another example in the news, is the possible life in Venus.
Oh, okay.
It was even on the CBC national news too here. Of course, it's a sensational thing to say that.
Yes.
And it got lots of airtime, you know.
Lots of clicks on that one.
On that one. And yet, other examples have come up. They discovered methane on Mars and it could be due to life.
Right.
Well, there's better explanations for the methane on Mars now, geological and chemical.
Right.
So to use that as an example, sometimes just waiting and listening, okay, continuing on, trusting in God's being sovereign. And yes, you know, looking at the practical things, using masks and sanitizing and stuff for COVID is useful. But there are agendas behind there, and there are fallible human beings that have their own agendas. And just because they quote science doesn't automatically make it authoritative.
Right, right. That's what I find is happening a lot today. And you've labeled several things or identified several things that I think are really helpful. Number one, well, first of all, the thing that's happening today is that somebody will quote some expert somewhere that aligns with what they want or believe to be true, not what they've examined. And so therefore they're right. And I like what you said about, well, hold on a second. Remember, first of all, that it's scripture first. We've got to understand that God is sovereign over these things. You also talked about the fact that scientists are fallible.
Yes.
They're not infallible, but that's not presented. I mean, generally in our society, scientists are essentially almost like a class of priests that, you know, are disseminating divine information for us on the public level. It's like, this is the truth. They're the arbiters of truth, at least from a general perspective. But yet these men and women are not at all
impervious to the desires and the corruptions that everybody else is impervious to, is susceptible to. So I think that's really helpful. I love what you said about, the scripture's words Jeremiah's words about our heart, that it's deceptively wicked. And we have to examine our own motives because we come to the data not neutral. We come to the data with a whole bunch of not just assumptions, but agendas and values and life circumstances even that would push us in one direction. So that's really helpful. So one of the things that you said as well that I really appreciated was just patience. Wait till somebody examines what somebody else has said. And that's right in Proverbs, right? Somebody seems right until the other person comes along and examines them. And I find today in our culture of like quick clicks and, mottos and, things like people just attach themselves to, some catchphrase or whatever it might be. But I think the thing that's the problem today is people aren't just taking the time to examine what's before them in not just a rational way, but in a scriptural way. And they get carried away by whatever the headline might be. And that's dangerous. So I appreciate you laying that out for us very clearly about what to do. Is there anything else that we should know in this science politicized age that we're in? Or have you covered all the bases?
I think just to echo on the waiting thing again. Now, at one point, the Bible was ridiculed for the place names that it was mentioned. It was claimed that certain events and people and places didn't exist. But archaeology, which is a science, over time has proven the existence of and the truth of Scripture when it speaks on areas that can be verified.
Amen.
We know Quirinius was a governor of Syria in, I think it was 7 BC. Mm-hmm. At one point, he was thought not to be a governor or didn't even exist.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of waiting on that and allowing others to critique it, which again is the way science should be approached, is getting the input. And as you said, I mean, Proverbs talks about a king having lots of advisors before he makes war and stuff like this.
Yeah.
So being willing to look at other sources, reputable sources, talk to other Christians on things and what are they are doing too. And these are all important aspects of helping us to navigate some of the issues facing us at this time.
Amen. Avoid the sensationalism. I like that. Well, brother, this has been a delight. I've been so encouraged by your journey and your expertise and what you've shared with us from the micro and the macro level of how God has encouraged your faith through the practice and discipline of science. And thanks so much for sharing with us how some practical ways in which just to avoid getting caught up with the sensationalism of our age and the unscientific nature of the way things are presented at times. So that ends our time today for the Average Saint podcast. But if you've got any questions, you can feel free to email us at questions@fellowshipedmonton.com. You can also follow us on Instagram at Fellowship Edmonton or on Facebook at Fellowship Edmonton. And until next time, this is the Average Saint signing off.